Good morning, everyone. I think everybody kind of settled down normally. Usually I wind up having to interrupt everybody and say, let's get started. Happy New Year, as everyone said. Anyone else got an old people problem like myself and you feel like you stayed up during New Year's and now you just can't get back in the right sleep schedule? Isn't that crazy? I don't know what it is. Some of the younger people in the crowd are going, Bill, you're strange. You know, why are you mentioning that? But hopefully everyone is excited about 2021. I think wherever there's a year like 2020, it's easy to look at all the things that were wrong, all the things that were difficult, a global pandemic, right? And see all of those things front and center and just look forward to this new year coming, right? Hoping things will change. Now, we know that there'll be a transition period, but it's really nice to kind of look back, see things, and then look forward with hope and anticipation. And I would submit to all of us that as children of God, we have that ability each and every day, right? We can always look forward in hope, knowing that Christ is sovereign, that he has a plan for our lives and the lives of believers, and their plans to prosper us. It's plans for our good. So in the midst of all of this, we, above all people of the earth, should take heart, right? And understanding what's coming is what's planned by God. Now, does that mean we'll always like it? I'll leave that to you to understand it and understand a little bit more. But part of my old people problems of not adjusting the schedule is also a memory that seems to fail. I can leave a glass of something somewhere, right, as I'm walking around the house, go talk, say something, and then I cannot find where I set that glass down for the life of me, right? Takes usually my wife's assistance to help. So I thought that as we finish up our Christmas messages, it's now been a little over a month, right, since we've last visited our series, but maybe we'll just do kind of a quick overview synopsis I'll give you to reground us, maybe a little bit of a reminder. For those that either are joining us new for the first time, or those of you that have been here through the Christmas season and suffer that OPP like me, we are going back to our series in the book of Acts. It's been great. It's Acts, the birth of the church. We're going through book by book with selective messages from each book. I hear from some that in house churches, you're digging in a lot deeper, right, in your community groups. Those things are fantastic. I highly recommend that. There is no way that as preachers and teachers, we can sit up here and give you everything that's contained in that book. As a matter of fact, when I go through our passages today, I picked a small passage of chapter 13 to go over. And even that, I had to decide what things I want to cover with you within those small amount of passages. So we are in this book of Acts, and I looked back. I was actually the teacher who started it with everybody back in August. So I started our message with this message of the plugged-in church, right? This overarching theme that we have here in Acts, that the church becomes alive with proof, promise, and power. Power from who? From the Holy Spirit, right? Often you can ask in scholars' debate, right? Who's the main character of the book of Acts written by Luke? Some would say, well, Peter, definitely, right? Starting the church, founding it, bringing it up in Jerusalem, being the leader of the centralized church. Others say, nope, starting in chapter 13, it's all about Paul, right? All of his journeys, everywhere he goes, Paul's the main person. I would tell you, while they're both right, they're both wrong. The main character, as I think the whole Bible, is God in the form of the Holy Spirit. Right? What is the Holy Spirit doing? And that's that proof, the promise, and the power. As part of that, right, we talked about this key verse in Acts that really defines the whole series, the whole book of Acts. It's kind of small here, so I'll make sure I read it out for everybody. But over those three colored boxes is Acts 1:8. It says, "And ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Right? It speaks of this expanding circle, for the church. Well, in Acts 1 to 5, all of the stories were really centered around Jerusalem. All right. Next, in Acts 6 to 9, we start to see this expansion in this little blue circle over here. From this one small spot in Jerusalem into Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. And then in Acts 10 to 28, we see a little bit further growth, and it doesn't show it on the map, but if you go straight north up there, Samaria, across from that little island, that island of Cyprus that we're going to talk about today, right across from it is a little place called Antioch. Right, and that's where we're actually going to start today as we go through. But as the church moved up there, it really established a new hold outside of Jerusalem. And then the rest of the book that we go from this chapter 13 on is really about Paul's missionary journeys and the expansion of the church into all the areas of the earth. Now, for this purpose in the book of Acts, that's that big green circle. I always thought it was interesting, and I probably should have put this in there for those who are visual, but if you zoom out again and you look at where on the earth this is occurring, it's in that land bridge for the major continents, right? So God picked Jerusalem as that center spot exactly during this time to expand and grow his church, for Jesus to enter into history, human history, like a time bomb, change everything and expand outwards, right? And this is the place they did it. What's amazing is they did most of this on foot, right? Walking next to each other, traveling and moving about. So this was the first time in history, scholars will tell you, where Rome had conquered much and built some roads so that you could travel between. You have the inflection point of the major religions at the perfect point in time, with the perfect launching area, right, that God ordains and brings his son into the world for us. So just a fantastic story. I hope you're sensing, as I talk to you about this, just my excitement about Acts. Right, this book is one of my favorite books, and I would hope that you can get into it as we go through this just as much and find that enjoyment. So today, what we're going to do is I'm going to take you through Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. And I'm really going to focus on that first missionary journey out to the Gentiles. Right, so no longer is it just that church in Jerusalem, but it's really about expanding out beyond Judea, Samaria, and even more so beyond the chosen Jewish people into the Gentiles. You and I are here because of this expansion. Right? I would love to be able to take this and really just like go back and say where that whole expansion was, right? And trace it right to our church. It's there. That trace is there. I just can't trace it all the way back, right? It came through here, the expansion maybe into England at some point in time, and then from England over into New England as America was formed, and then the churches that spread out across the United States and eventually forming right down to here, right? But it's organic, and we use that word organic growth, right? Meaning a live, living growth that happens within the church because of a live and living Lord that we follow, right? So let's dig in. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's bow your heads and pray. Heavenly Father, how great and good you are. Most holy God, we thank you for your sovereignty. If this world was totally up to us, we know what state it would be in. In fact, if we look around, we can see the influence of man. Thank you that we can call you Father, Abba, that we are your sons and daughters. Today, Father, as we look backwards, let us see how your church initiated and grew outward to all of us. Show us your heart through the actions of your Holy Spirit and the faithful men and women who took forth your message to the world. Father, help us to look backwards on that and then forward with hope that you are alive today, doing the same things over and over, and that you have a plan for us, and it's a plan to prosper us, a plan for good. Father, we thank you for all of these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Awesome. Now, Seth mentioned to you these books, right? It's kind of Christmas gift time still. If you haven't gotten one, they are over there, and I highly recommend to take care of your OPP problem of not remembering that you take those notes, as he talked about, and put it in here. And you can just kind of put in that synopsis, but we think it's that great point where we can launch out. So as we go forward here today, I want you to look at this first expansion of the church as a model for missions. And as we go through here, let's hit some points and see what we can take from it that we would see translated into every mission trip that moves forward. First, the mission started with a great church. Let me explain that. In verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So the first things that we're seeing there right away in the first verse is that there were prophets and teachers, meaning this church was gifted. Right? The Holy Spirit doesn't choose equipped people for the mission. What he does is equip the people for the mission and then chooses them. And we're going to see that in here, right? But this prophets, in this sense, meant that they were receiving word directly from the Lord and passing it on to God's people. Now, some of you may be thinking, do we still have prophets today? Right? And a lot of that is debated. If you're part of a charismatic movement, you would say, absolutely. And we hear people referred to as prophets. Right? If you have more of a Reformed theology like I do, there's a term called the spectacular gifts or the cessational gifts, meaning the Holy Spirit still can have these miraculous gifts, but he hasn't shown them in here today because they were for a specific time and a specific purpose that was accomplished. We actually have all the things we need today. So do we need prophets when the word of God is fully given to us? Right? Do we need the gift of tongues when we can pull a translator up and do that? When we've translated the Bible into many different languages so that people can read the word of God, given once for all. Teaching. A thing that's interesting to note about that gift is that it's listed second in Corinthians only to apostles and prophets. Apostles, another one that in Reformed theology we would say was a spectacular gift. It was only given to a limited number of people. So I know you might drive by downtown and you see this sign, right, advertising for an apostle who's going to talk to you. In my definition, that's not an apostle. The apostle was who Jesus chose and those that were around them given in that specific time, right? So after the apostles and the prophets were listed in the gifts specifically given for the building of the church, the next one is teaching. Teaching is an extremely important gift for the church. It's how the sheep are fed, right? Starting from milk all the way through meat, teaching is there. The Bible goes on to tell us, right, I do not presume that all be teachers. Why is that? I can tell you, it's funny, I lose sleep. I was talking to my wife about this. I lose sleep every time before I come up here with you. And the reason is because I know the word. And it's better for me to have a millstone placed around my neck and thrown into the ocean than to lead one person astray by something I say. Right, so we don't presume everybody to be a teacher. But you say, well, wait a minute, isn't everybody called to give account for their faith? Right? Aren't they teaching people? That's not what this gifting is referring to, right? That's being a witness. We're all called to be a witness and share, give an account for our faith, say why we have the hope in there. We're just not all called to be teachers, preachers, right? And on a regular basis, help to interpret the word and put that word out or proclaim that word out to a larger audience. In Antioch, they had these gifted teachers and preachers, right? That's easy for us to see too as you go through the book. I mean, Paul was among them, Saul, right? His name, Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul. Paul, most of us would easily agree, one of the greatest teachers and preachers ever. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is Paul's speech to the Areopagus in Greece at Mars Hill. He is eloquent. He is smart. He understands the placement. He relates directly to the people, right? It's sort of just a perfect master's class, if you will, on how to preach, right? Putting the truth out. So they had those in this church, and this church was doing great. And guess what the Holy Spirit comes and tells them? Right? While worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So you've got this great thing going, church, right, in Antioch. I'm going to take your most talented teachers and preachers and move them and take them out. It's an interesting lesson for us. Right, we get possessive sometimes in our churches, right? We really think about this is us, we're building this church, this is here, we take some ownership in this. No, the Holy Spirit is the owner of the church. The Holy Spirit decides who goes where. The other thing I want you to see is that this church in Antioch was diverse. And that may not be really apparent when you first read it. You got to dig in a little bit for that. So let's take a look at how diverse. Race, education, gifting, social standing, and a multitude of different backgrounds. All together, just in this part. Barnabas, he was a wealthy Cyprian mentioned in Acts 4 as selling a field he owned and bringing in the money. All right, so we know this from history. Simeon, or Niger. That word Niger means black and definitely referred to his complexion. Black. He was likely from Africa and, because of his name, a Roman. Now, some scholars have suggested, you might find this in commentary, but there's no direct evidence linking them, but some say that this was the Simon who carried the cross of Christ. That's what. There is no evidence, just keep in mind, directly linking them, but it's an interesting thought. Next was Lucius of Cyrene. Now, he was likely a poor, persecuted refugee who fled from Cyrene to Antioch and became one of the founders of this church. Manian, he was an upper class of society. It says he was the foster brother to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who tried Jesus, right? And sent him off to Pontius. That's an interesting study too. If you're curious at some point in time, just look up all the Herods in the Bible and try to follow that lineage, right? And understand the differences between them. And then last, but maybe not least, although listing is important to Luke, so at this point in time, they probably considered Paul the least gifted out of all of these teachers. He was formerly Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish religionist, academic scholar, and unabashed zealot, right? He was a zealot against Christianity, had his conversion on Emmaus, right? And then now he's a zealot for Christ. The part that I always loved about Paul, too, is academics. Read a great book on him. When you look back in, he had the equivalent of 3 PhDs through his training at that time. So this was someone who really understood all the Old Testament, right? A scholar in that. He understood all the teaching of the world. He understood philosophy, right? He was a diamond, if you will, in the rough, but he was picked out long before this by the Holy Spirit to be that person that takes things out to the Gentile. Now, is this a condemnation or a criticism on Peter, the rock on which Christ founded the church, right? The person who's in Jerusalem, really focused on the Jews? I would say yes and no, but mostly no. Right? Peter had his purpose. We see Peter in exactly who he was, right? Very transparent, right? We see his goods and his bads with him. But what I see is God choosing Peter for his specific purpose and choosing Paul for his. And so now where we are in the book of Acts in the series is that turn where the focus is going to be on Paul and the ministry. Doesn't mean nothing was going on in Jerusalem. There's lots there. It's just not in the book of Acts where Luke was documenting it. So we see this church, this great church. Next, I would tell you, look at verse 2. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. I would say another thing that makes them a great church is that they were focused on glorifying God. And they were joyful. I say focused because of the fasting, right? There's a fasting, when you think about it, what that is I'm avoiding food, either on purpose, I'm just going to do it as a sacrifice, right? Or I'm avoiding food because I'm so focused on my prayer. And we found that a lot. They would fast because they are not going to interrupt their prayer time and their connection by eating and stopping and having the meal and going through the foot washing and everything else that was part of what was done during that time. Right? It really does show a focus on that prayer that's kind of understood in there with fasting. But I love how it says worshiping the Lord and fasting. In some of your translations, if you're looking at a different translation from ESV, it says ministering and fasting. Right? Let me kind of hit that here right off the bat. Worship and ministering are the same thing, right? When you are ministering, you're worshiping. It's a different form of worship, right? I am worshiping God and what he did for me by ministering to others. But worshiping, I think, is a better term in this case because it does reflect the inner joy that comes from ministering. It's hard. Sometimes we do that, though, don't we? We minister, but do we minister with joy? Right? Sometimes we minister maybe out of compulsion. Sometimes we minister because, yeah, we know we should be doing this. I don't like this at all, right? With focus on ourselves. This church showed they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Their focus was on the Lord. Right? That's what makes them great. Now, it's important to see the formula here. In Antioch, gifted prophets and teachers instructed a diverse group of believers that bread faith-filled, joy-filled ministers and worshipers who were willing and waiting to be used by the Lord. It's an awesome message for today's church. It's really what all of us and every church should be focused on. John Piper has a quote about this that I loved. He says about joy. He says, faith is born and sustained by the word of God. And out of faith grows the flower of joy. Now, in Antioch, it was obvious that the gifted and sound teaching had not only taken root, it had fully bloomed into joy that resulted in worship and focus on God. And here's a little lesson for us. If we want joy, we can't start out pursuing joy directly. It'll elude you. When my kids were growing up, they had this really cool little toy. It was basically like a plastic, a PVC kind of filled with gel, and it was turned in on itself. So as you tried to grab it, if you squeeze a little bit, it would just roll out on one side and fall out of your hands. The more you grab that thing, the more it would squirt out and jump everywhere. Joy's kind of like that, right? If you grab it and you're trying to squeeze tight and chase after it, and I'm going to get some joy in my life, right? Choop, just squirts right out, shifts out on there. But what happens if you take that toy that we had and you open up your hands, right? Accepting, you take it, you put that toy in the middle of your hands, you can move all over the place, right? I can go wherever I want to go with my hands open and accepting, and the toy would stay right there in your hands. I think it's a good picture when we think about joy ourselves, right? Don't pursue joy. What we do and what's shown here by Piper is the Word of God is where you start. You saturate yourself with the Word of God. You open yourself up. You say, Lord, speak to me through your Word. You get all about that, and joy overflows from within you. You can't help but read this Word and become joyous. As days get dark, anybody had experiences where, you know, endless Zoom meetings, locked in your house by yourself this year, right? You don't see your friends. You can't travel. I was joking with my wife, half joking. I said, you know, all my favorite things that I like to do, I couldn't do this year. All of them. I mean, I like seeing people. I like going out. I like traveling, right? I like eating at restaurants. I know y'all couldn't see that by my svelte body, but anyway, right? Those things. I also really like shooting sports. And there's an ammo shortage now, too. So I couldn't do any of it. Much less go to the range and be outside or do those things, right? This year, I think for all of us, really made us examine, and you should think back and go, where does my joy come from, right? If it was in those things, the idols, right? Like the worship team chose wonderfully on some of the songs, right? If it's literally in those things of the world, this year was especially tough for you. And I would thank the Lord, in your case, if that was you, that he has this turn set of circumstances. And I would hope and pray that you draw closer to him through all of this, because you'll find a joy that surpasses all understanding as a result. Okay? Now, our joy, definitely like that, we know that we need to pursue his word first, and that our faith will be bolstered, and we'll possess that joy that won't squirt away from us, regardless of the ups and downs and sideways motion. So the first part of that model for missions that we saw was that it started with a great church. Next is that they were led by the Holy Spirit. So in verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. No doubt who the primary character and the primary mechanism for the sending is, right? The Holy Spirit. You can see him through all of it. Note, it was the Holy Spirit that called Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, not the leaders of that church. Leaders of that church recognized and confirmed the calling. So the responsibility of leaders in a church is for them to go, is there evidence of God working in someone's life? Right? Is there evidence that God is doing something here in order to confirm? They're also, when they confirm, is there evidence that there are gifts present from the Holy Spirit? Right? Are they gifted in these areas? Are we seeing those results? Sometimes you don't see the results, but you see the gifting. Pretty square, right? Then, is there prayer and focus going on, right? That fasting or that focus on the Lord, is the Lord primary in their lives? These are the things, as elders, you look for to confirm that God is moving in this person's life in some way, for some purpose. They did that here. Also, I think it's worth noting that it wasn't Paul and Barnabas that self-determined that they were gifted and they were going to go out and be the missionaries. Right? Paul and Barnabas used their gifts, they ministered, they worshiped right where they were planted. And they were doing that long before they were chosen to go out. So they were in Antioch showing, proving, being obedient to the Lord and joyfully ministering when they were chosen and asked to go out. Next, it was not the church proper back in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church was not yet sure that the word should go to the Gentiles, right? They were locked in some traditionalism. They didn't come up with a great missions program, appoint someone, right, to be the missions leader, and then let's go select five or six people that are going to go out. Or let's ask, we'll just make a general call. Who feels called to the mission field? Let's bring them up here, and then we're going to lay our hands on them and send them out. Right? There is a defined model for how this was done in the first time. Now, what's also important to note here is that there was continued communication with the Spirit. All of that communication was just a precursor to what they're going to need for the upcoming chapters in Acts. And you're going to see it more as we go. But I want to mention that it wasn't just happening in the church. They got chosen and then it stops. And then they go out with their own abilities. Right? They have this continued communication with the Spirit that starts with worship and fasting, progresses and is sustained through that prayer and fasting. And then they seek His will and they're willing to be used by God. Which brings us to our next point. Right? There's not that compulsion. The next point is that the men themselves that were chosen had to be willing to work. They had to be willing to do the work and preach. It's a lot of work to prepare messages and preach, right? If you really want to relate with people, if you really want to explain certain things, the concept of the gospel is plain. It's easy. It's straightforward, right? But how do I get you to understand the nuance of God's word? Right, their study, pouring over to it. Any of the people who teach or have taught or have preached before will tell you there's a lot of work involved. And I've seen people who can get up, grab the Bible, and talk, right? And they can do a great job doing that, and it's kind of along the lines of the testimony. And then I've seen the other end of the spectrum where people spend hours and hours and hours really thinking, pouring over it, making the outlines, and do those. Most preachers kind of fall in between. Brian Chappell from Covenant, I was just talking to Frank earlier, always said, make sure no matter how much you study and how much you prepare in the Word, you leave room for the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of a joke, right? But it's true. Even if you put a big outline in there, you've got to leave some room in between that outline for the Holy Spirit in your message because He's the driver. So first, there was a willingness by Paul and Barnabas to go and preach. It wasn't under compulsion. They weren't commissioned, right, because they were confirmed by the church at Antioch. They were gifted and equipped. They were called and in communication with the Spirit through prayer and fasting. Then they were confirmed and sent, and they went. Right? They could have had all of that up to that area and then go, no, I've got to bury my father. I'm not going. Right? All of that comes together. And truly, in all the reading of the Bible, it's hard to understand, right? Scholars will tell you why the Lord would involve us as imperfect beings in His plan, right? And how much of it, and this is the debate of how much is God like completely orchestrating How much of it is what we're contributing? How much of it is God making sure everything happens and fixing our mistakes versus God using where we're at? I don't know, right? And it's all kind of jumbled. But what I do know is God uses his people to get his message out for his choosing, his purpose. The word says they went down to Seleucia and sailed to Cyprus. So let me tell you a little bit about Cyprus. The island is in that northeast corner of the Mediterranean. It's about 170 miles long and 100 miles across. It was a stopping off place for commercial fleets. It was famous for its copper mines and shipbuilding. And most of all, it was known as a resort area, a hedonistic capital for Greeks, Phoenicians, and Jews. So when I looked at this, I was like, oh, well, they picked a pretty good place to go on your missions trip, right? And they're going to this beautiful place. Well, maybe, or maybe not, right? We know through God's word and also experience that where people are the most satisfied, where they're the most happy, where they feel the most successful, there's the largest temptation to just push God right out of that equation, right? I would even go one step further and say, you need God more when you are successful, right? When you are getting in and accomplishing, when things are going right for you in life, than you need when things are rough. Think about that for a little while. So it was Barnabas's home island. He knew it well, right? He understood the depths of the depravity and the work ahead of them. But both he and Paul were willing to put in that work. Right? The capital also was Paphos, and it was famous for its worship of Venus, goddess of love. And her worship included, as most of you probably remember, prostitution, lustful immorality, anything for pleasure. The people there had it good, and in its wealth and success, they had sunk to an extreme idleness and immorality and depravity. And we know this from history. So we go back to verse 5, and it says that here's Paul and Barnabas going into this situation, proclaiming the word of God, and in verse 6, they go through the whole island. So they didn't just go down there and do a little bit. Right? Let me go hit the beach area, the resort area. I'll talk to whoever wants to listen, and then I'm out of there. Boom. Right? They went as their commission. It was their life, and they went through the whole place. Now, Salamis was the largest city, and that's located on the east coast of the island. Paphos was located on the western shore of the island and was home of the Roman proconsul there, Paulus. So there's about 100 miles if you went straight across that you had to go through an island, right? And we know the islands in the area is hilly, rocky, all over the place. It's a beautiful Greek island they have. So not an easy feat for them to get there. And we don't know exactly how long it took them to go through the whole island. Luke just tells us the whole island. Verse 5 says that they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Why a synagogue? And this is something that as we're going through Acts, take note of, because you're going to see this pattern reproduced over and over and over again. The diaspora, we'll start to say. It's just a fancy word, right, the theologians use that means the spreading of the Jews. Happened about 600 BC, roughly. And what happened there is when they were conquered, they saw the Jews basically really becoming through birth rates a big nation, and they decided to spread them out, right? And at the time, they pushed them out to all different areas of the empire, and these Jews went out there, and the way that they were able to continue to practice their religion practices was to establish a synagogue, almost like a mini temple for them to learn, where they could offer their sacrifices and worship God in those areas. Well, after quite some time, they eventually were able to come back into Jerusalem, but not everybody went back. I mean, what we see is God's sovereign purpose. I mentioned about the location, the time, the earth. We see God's sovereign purpose was to establish all of these little places out there across the region as home bases or starting points for the teachers. So Paul and Barnabas go there, and what they do is they explain how Christ fulfills everything in the Old Testament. They explain how Christ is God made man, and because of his sacrifice, you can live forever. They explain that this man actually rose from the dead and we all saw it. And this is sort of their safe launching point for the people that would be receptive. They understood how to relate and where they would have. You'll see this over and over and over again. Now, verse 6 says that when they had gone through the whole island doing this, they encountered a magician. Opposition. And that really brings into our next area of the model. Anytime the gospel is shared, right, in your model for missions, you can expect opposition. Right? There is an enemy out there, and he is not going to let things go unchecked. He's already defeated. He's vastly, right, underpowered and overwhelmed by the Lord. The Lord doesn't worry about him. The Lord does what he wants to. But he is going to do anything and everything he can do against believers and the spread of the gospel. It's sort of a last ditch, right, desperate terrorism that he puts on the gospel and where it spreads at any time he can. All right, just for the malicious evilness of it. And we see that in this case. So they talk about a certain magician in verse 6. That word in the language says sorcerer. Almost certain, someone who dabbles in the occult. So these sorcerers, and this is something that some people don't get, right? It's not just a magician like, you know, see, nothing up my sleeve. I made the quarter disappear. It's behind your ear. Right? It's not those type of tricks. These people dabbled in the occult, and they had real power. Right? It's power that did not basically compare to God's power, but it was there to confirm a supernatural portion, and it gave them credit, right, for being someone who could tap into the supernatural. And that's how they established credibility. It was no joke, right? You can go back to Exodus, and you can see that when Moses was confronting, right, every little trick that he did or any sign, miraculous sign that Moses did, there was a trick from the magicians in the court that mirrored it. Until you get towards the end, right? So we know that there were magicians in the world with power. Why are they not here now? Why do we not see them now? Maybe it's not publicized as much, right? Maybe Satan doesn't need to use the same shows of power to further his goals and aims as well. I'll just leave that out there to think about. So I think the church still encounters these today. And I would suggest to you that it encounters them actually in greater numbers, only it's not publicized as something overtly supernatural. Right? There's people of great power that have been gained through practice and utilization of evil and immorality. And that power may be through influence. That power may be in collection of wealth that they can then use for their own purposes. But all you have to do is turn the news on. Right, and you can see the influence of evil in the world. So it goes on and it says that he was a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. To be a Jewish false prophet, he had to claim that the God of the Jews was speaking through him. That's pretty blasphemous. Right? Especially if you're dabbling in the occult. Right, and you're using dark magic and dark purposes and claiming that God's speaking through you. Why? It appears that he claimed this for himself for a position of distinction. Right? Right with the Roman proconsul. History shows that there were several people actually who profited on the reputation of the Jews as God's chosen people and all the miracles that God had done for the Jews of the time for personal gain. It was most certainly his mechanism for attaining that close proximity to the proconsul and all the power and influence that comes with it. His name, Elymas, means mage or sage in Arabic. It actually has a little bit more to it, right? In a wise man. It's actually the same word that was translated when we say the three wise men came looking for Jesus. That we just went through. So he's claiming not only to speak for God himself, using dark magic, he's claiming that he's a wise man. And he's sitting here right next to the proconsul, a person with a lot of influence over the whole island, right? In essence, the Roman governor of the island, judge, jury, and he's influencing him and whispering in his ear the entire time. Elymas' aim was to lead that proconsul away from the faith. I love how it says, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's flagrant. Right? It really means I'm going to take him and lead him with little pieces away from the faith. That's how Satan attacks us today, too. Right? Maybe it's not as overt as this in your case, in my case, but he leaves these little breadcrumb trails and just start taking you down these slippery slopes, right? Until you get to this point where you feel like you cannot come back from it, right? And he's got you. Next point, though, we see that the Holy Spirit is more than ready to tackle the challenge, and through Paul, shines a revealing light on Elymas' true nature. So it doesn't matter the opposition, and this is really our model for missions. Missions will always be unhindered by the opposition that's encountered. And we see that here through the judgment that is pronounced. So Luke tells us that Paul looked intently at Elymas and called him out. Now, please see this, right? The apostles didn't only confront the false teaching, they confronted the false teacher. And I'll ask the worship team to make their way to the stage as I finish up here. How easy it would be to just attack and poke holes in all the crazy schemes and teaching of this person. But Paul stands directly in front of him and counsels him. And I love what he says. He says, "You son of the devil." Now, don't miss this. That bar Jesus meant son of Jesus in the Syriac, right? Son of Jesus. He says, "You're no son of Jesus. You're son of the devil." Calls him out. "You're the enemy of all righteousness. You're full of deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So we see that sometimes just complicating the easy gospel message is doing the devil's work and used to change aside. Right. Paul doesn't let that go, and I love what Spurgeon says here. He says, "The preaching of Christ is the whip which flogs the devil. It is the thunderbolt, the sound of which makes hell quake." Preachers and us in these modern churches, we don't always preach on the judgment that comes along with the gospel. It's kind of a big temptation for us to really preach God's love. It's wondrous, right? What God does for us, all the things that he does in the adoption of us, that's great. It's easy for us to do, right? We're a long way from sinners in the hands of an angry God back in the Puritanism. But in every time the gospel is preached, judgment comes with that. And I think we would do well to preach more judgment along with it and the consequences of not responding to the gospel. So our pieces was the judgment was pronounced in this model for mission. And the last part was believers were added. The proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It said earlier he was a pretty intelligent man. This proconsul was known because he reasoned well. What this shows here is that the teaching of the Lord, the gospel, is defensible, right? It is logical. It is not a fairy tale myth that was made up. You can go to it with all the points in history. People have studied it year after year after year and found it to be true in righteousness and defensible. It makes sense, the gospel. It is not a fairy tale. And he recognized that. And every time you spread the gospel, you have a return. Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So I say to everybody today, and thank you for being here a little bit extra long as we go long to go through this just really packed section. But I say to you, are you hearing this for the first time? Maybe you're out there on YouTube, right, or Facebook, and you're hearing this message for the first time. God is there for you. The word tells us that if you open the door, he will come in. But there's another side to that. Right? If you haven't accepted Christ and you hear this message and you see what's going out and you don't accept it, you are headed for hell. And we don't talk about that a lot. Right? Eternal damnation is at stake here. Right, your soul going into the hands and being with the enemy in the lake of fire for all eternity instead of being with God. When Paul pronounced judgment on Elymas, he struck him blind. Right, it says, by the hand of the Lord, God struck him justly. Blindness for blindness. Physical blindness for spiritual blindness. Right, and then in addition to the blindness, Elymas wanted to walk around in darkness spiritually. Now he'll walk around physically in darkness. You get your just deserves in judgment. And if you don't want to be with God here, he's not going to force you. He's going to give you an eternity without him. But maybe you're sitting here and the Holy Spirit's worked on you. And you say, no, I want to be with God. Right? He's there for you. Let's bow your heads. I'll say a prayer for you. And then our worship team will take us out. Heavenly Father, we hear the call of your Holy Spirit. I have a sense today that you have not only chosen us, right, to be saved and to be with you, but you have chosen us for a purpose, to be your light into this world. Father, as we look back here, we're inspired by your holy word. We're inspired by the actions of Paul and Barnabas. We're inspired by how you build your church, and we know that it applies today. Father, this morning I ask personally that you do a work in my life. Father, I repent of the things that are not of you, and I run towards the things that are. Father, build in me a desire this year to be more immersed in your word so that I can experience a joy that surpasses all understanding and give an account for that joy that glorifies you. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.